Appreciate that prayer very much for the Lord's understanding. How do we get it? Well, the Lord has a number of conditions in His Word by which we get His understanding. Is that an important thing to keep in mind and to ask the Lord for when we're studying the book of Revelation? Absolutely. And when we study the book of Revelation, do all the other teachings that God gives us about seeking Him and what we have to do to get His understanding, does that all go out the window since we're in Revelation? It better not. But the book is different in many ways, as we know, than a lot of others. In some respects, there's some things that are very unique in Revelation that make it different than most others, if not all the other books in the Bible. Although there's lots of, what other book do we have? What book in the Old Testament comes to mind that's also rich in its description of visions given to a prophet, and where there's lots of symbols being used and things of that nature? Is there a particular Old Testament book that does remind us quite a bit of Revelation? Well, Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah does, Ezekiel does, but I was thinking of the book of Daniel because of how many are there. But, I mean, it's true. You go to the book of Isaiah, you go to the book of Ezekiel. Most of the major prophets have quite a bit of those, and they're not the only ones. But so it's not like we don't have other books in the Bible where we see these things like we do in Revelation. Revelation is very different than any of the other books in the New Testament. But there's lots of things that are in there that are difficult. But, how do we understand it? And I know we went through a lot of this when we were spent quite a bit of time in some background stuff, including that, how we approach it before we ever got into the verse by verse. But we're getting towards the end of the book now, but those things that we looked at then are still very relevant. Now, what did Jesus do, and how did He handle the Word of God? Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, Brother Ted, if you can read that, that's a prime example of what He did, which is the right way that we're supposed to deal with the Scriptures. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. In fact, right here in those verses, we see the approach used by two different beings towards the Word of God, Christ and Satan, and how different they are. How did Satan deal with God's Word there? Yeah, he used it as a source of temptation. And how did he misquote it? Now, some people will do that. Did he misquote? He's quoting from Psalms, a prophecy. Well, first of all, was that an accurate quotation? Yeah, it was a word by word. He quoted it. Does the devil know Scripture?
Yes, it was out of context.
Out of context. Exactly. He missed it. Now, it was word for word accurate. Was it a prophecy of Christ in that Psalm? Yes. Christ didn't dispute that fact, but as Brother Michael points out, he took a verse out all by itself, quoted it accurately, but completely misapplied it and ignored everything else that God said. Nobody does that anymore, do they? that is the when the world deals with Scripture, denominations or just about anybody out there, and sadly we see it in our own brotherhood, but all too often. But to take Scripture out and just lift a verse out, not pay attention to what God has spoken and everywhere else in His Word. I mean, how are we going to understand it properly? What do we have to do? We have to do what Jesus did. So He didn't say, "Well, you've got your Scripture, I've got mine," and He didn't come up with one that contradicted it. What did He say? He put it back into context, and He used that word there. It is written again. What's the significance of that word right there? He took what the Lord said in the Psalms, and He knew that prophecy. But He also took what the Lord commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus took the totality of all that God has said. He did exactly what we are instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Brother Dave. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. Isn't that the same basic contrast in those two verses that we just saw in Matthew 4 between Christ and Satan? And what did Jesus do that He describes in verse 13? He compares spiritual things with spiritual. That means we take what God says in one place and we study that along with what He says in all the other places. In any subject that we want to deal with that's in the Bible, we have to go that way. And I mean, that's a major part of what we have to do if we're going to not be guilty of interpreting Scripture, but rather let God be the one to explain His own Word. And if we do that, and we have the right mind, and of course there are other, we have to have that heart that we're going to be looking for what He's teaching us there, be willing to receive it, including its corrections of our own behavior. Otherwise, we're not going to understand. Receiving correction is a big part of that. But anyway, the Scriptures teach us a number of different conditions we have to meet to understand the Word of God properly. And that's one of them, which is very relevant to where we are right now in Revelation chapter 18. When He's teaching about this Babylon, what's the best way for us to understand whatever His teachings are about this Babylon here? Compare this to what God says in other places, primarily going back to the Old Testament, what He said about the original Babylon, because that's the symbol that He's using. I mean, who's the one that used the word Babylon for this city that He's speaking about here in this section of Revelation? I mean, that was God's choice of that particular word. And we know he's not talking here about the original one, because it's gone at this point, long gone. So we do go back to the original one, and what we find by comparing what the Lord says through those prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly, we see the same things, and in a number of cases, exact quotations. We noted that last week when we were looking at verse 4 there. I mean, verse 3, when that angel spoke about this Babylon, or verse 2, I'm sorry, when he said, "Babylon the great has fallen. We found that exact quotation in the Old Testament, which also was in chapter 14 in Revelation as well. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's using the term Babylon for the city. He even quotes prophecies of the original Babylon that were fulfilled about its destruction right here. I mean, is the Lord telling us, is He showing us, we need to go back and what we're looking at there of that original Babylon, what happened to her and why, is going to be taught here, and what God's people were supposed to do and how they were supposed to respond to that in the beginning with that first Babylon is also what he's teaching here. We'll see that parallel. It's so strong. The same words we find both in the Old Testament brought forward here in Revelation also. So let's compare some spiritual things with spiritual, as we've been trying to do throughout our study of this book of Revelation. But just to review for a moment, we looked at verses 1 through 6 last week in Revelation chapter 18. And Brother Glenn, can you read that for us again, please, to start us out tonight? So John sees this angel there, verse 1. We're just reviewing a bit. We're not going to repeat everything we looked at last time, but a very a mighty angel and an awesome appearance there. This angel coming down from heaven with great power. The earth was lightened with his glory, and then cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, "Babylon the great has fallen," which is a quotation of Isaiah 29 and verse 9 that we looked at last week. So there again, I mean, he's going back to what the Lord pronounced against the original Babylon, obviously using that as a symbol for this. So here is a pronouncement of the coming destruction of this Babylon. He's describing in the rest of verse 2 as this habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Does that sound like a nice place? This is a nasty, wicked place. And why was this destruction coming? Well, there's the first clue at it, what that description at the end of verse 2. But then he starts verse 3, 4. So here's, this is, that's because, so here's the reason why Babylon has fallen. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So what's the primary point that he's making about Babylon there in verse 3? I mean, the end of verse 2, it's obviously describing it as being a very wicked place. But this is on a powerful city level. It's one thing to be, if we look at it on an individual level, like he does in Matthew 18, for example, if somebody chooses to not follow the Lord and to be wicked, I mean, that's one thing, and there's going to be eternal punishment for that if that course is not changed, if repentance doesn't occur, in obedience to the Lord and His commandments. But what causes someone to be worthy of having a millstone tied around their neck and being cast into the depths of the sea? That's going beyond just being wicked yourself, isn't it? When not only are you wicked, but then you are taking God's children, Christians, away from the Lord, being a tool of the devil to lead them back into the world and into wickedness themselves. That's far worse. In fact, can we really find anything in scriptures that's worse with God than somebody that's doing that? I mean, how bad can you get when you're rebelling against God, but then you're leading the righteous into rebellion against God? That's about as bad as it gets. And what's he describing about this Babylon there? It's not just a habitation of devils and hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. But what does he say in verse 3? Where's the emphasis there? The city is a what? A source of the downfall of all these other nations. So this, it's corrupting. It's not just corrupt herself. This Babylon is corrupting the world. It's a source of corruption for all the other nations by how they have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. Fornication. And there is there's going to be a description in detail coming up in this chapter of that and her the abundance of her delicacies. And last week we took note of that. This Babylon was a source of lots of abominations because the name on her forehead back in chapter 17 and verse 5 was Babylon the Great and the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So was that place full of sin? Yes. But it was also full of an abundance of delicacies. So did it become a source of causing people just to love the world? Yeah. And that was one of the things we noted last week. It's not not everything is sin, but if we're in love with the world, can we love the Father? We can't. So this is showing how Babylon is a source of all these different things that are causing people not to love and serve God. That also mirrors or echoes the original. What did God end up telling His people to do? A place like that and being such a source of widespread wickedness and materialism, was there any potential, were any of God's people in danger of getting caught up in any of that? Certainly so. And so what was the instruction from that with that voice from heaven in verse 4 in Revelation 18? That was, he addresses, as he puts it, my people. What did he say? Come out. Come out of her and be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. If we become like the world, are we going to be spared the plagues that God is going to have in store in the judgment of this world and its wickedness? If we're like the world, I mean, what does verse 4 do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved? It says once you're a Christian, then there's nothing you can do to ever be lost. What meaning can that have if that particular doctrine were true? You wouldn't have to come out. Just the fact that you were a believer would mean you wouldn't be partakers of the plagues on those unbelievers. Nowhere is that doctrine taught in Scripture. In fact, here's just one verse of many, 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 many Old and New Testaments that strongly teach the opposite of that doctrine. It'll be worse for us in the judgment if we turn away from the truth than if we'd never known it. The Lord tells us that in Luke 12, 47, 48, as well as in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. So we need to listen to what God says on that one, what He says to His people right there, come out. And the reason, because her sins have reached into heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. So it has a sense of urgency to it, get out before the plagues hit. Because her sins have reached to heaven. And that has echoes of what back in the Old Testament. I mean, it's virtually a quote there in verse 5 of something we have in the book of Genesis in chapter 18 regarding Sodom and Gomorrah when the Lord sent His angels to get Lot out of there. But let's go back to the Old Testament just to catch us up with where we are here. Just to briefly look at a couple of those passages to see the parallels, to see how the Lord is using those symbols of wickedness in the Old Testament, particularly Babylon, but also with that quote there in verses 5, or verse 5, we even see a bit of Sodom and Gomorrah echoed in here too. But same basic lesson, as we'll see. But at any rate, Jeremiah 51, 6 through 9. This is about the original Babylon, that physical city. And let's see what the Lord says about Babylon there, what was coming and why, and what God was telling His people to do. Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 9. Brother Tom?
Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not put off her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain. If so, be she may be healed.
In verse 9,
we would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies.
Does any of that sound familiar to what we just read in Revelation 18? Of what was wrong with the first Babylon and what God told His people to do in response and why? Same thing. And as we mentioned, Genesis 18, 20 and 21. Sodom and Gomorrah. Brother Michael, can you read Genesis 18, 20, and 21?
And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I'll go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of them, which is not me, and not, I will know.
And, of course, what happened? The next chapter? Fire and brimstone from heaven leveled the place. And God sent His angels to get Lot out, so Lot was spared. Well, the Lord brings up that one. And some others like it to make a point in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, if we can go there. Because this is really the object lesson for us in Revelation 18. This is what we need to remember. What all those examples of this from the Old Testament, he's going to mention three specific examples here. But Babylon's another one, and we have many others as well. And what he's teaching in Revelation fits right in with this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. So Brother Johnson, can you read that for us?
And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, the creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, going among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and preserve the unjust under the day of judgment.
Is there anything in those words that fit in with Revelation 18? I mean, that's what he's wanting us to pay attention to right there. Here's this wickedness of that city, this spiritual or figurative Babylon that the Lord is pronouncing destruction on because of all of it being the source of wickedness and corruption for the world, and telling God's people to come out from her so they don't partake of the plagues of it. Well, does the Lord know how to deliver the godly out of temptations? Yes. Can we? I mean, what does 1 John 5:19 say about the world? The whole world what? Lies and wickedness. Is that true today? It is very true. And here we are in a wicked world. We're instructed in 1 Timothy 2 to pray that God would give us rulers, pray for those authorities, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Is it getting easier or more difficult for us to live that way in the world that we're currently living in the direction that it's going? It's becoming more and more of a challenge every day. We need to keep praying that, though. And what did Jesus pray for us in John 17, 14 through 16? Keep us from the evil of this world, though we're in it, that we would not be of it. And we are in a wicked world. And that's what we're seeing there in Revelation 18. His people, God had his people, and they were in a wicked world. Just, I know we've talked about it lots of times, but at the close of the first century A.D., in the time of the Emperor Domitian, how easy would it have been for Christians at that time to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty? I mean, they were being hunted. They were being persecuted. They were being compelled to worship the image of that emperor with the sentence of death upon them if they refused to do so. I mean, that was made the law of the land for them. A very similar situation to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced in Daniel chapter 3 in Nebuchadnezzar's time. We're very glad that those times are not the usual thing to where we actually have the authorities compelling God's people to directly disobey God or else you die. But that has happened in places, and it still can. But even in a severe time as that, what did God tell his people to do? Was he still able to deliver them out of temptation? Did that mean that they would all be delivered from that temptation with their physical lives intact? It didn't mean that. As we saw in that second letter of the seven in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Smyrna, what did he say many of them were going to have happen? They would be cast into prison and they would be tried for 10 days. And then paroled? No. They were going to be tried. They would be put through. They were going to be tortured is what that means. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be physically tortured. And it would go on for 10 days. And that was going to be, and if they were faithful, it would be unto that point of death. That's where that would end up. And he said if they were faithful unto death, he was going to give them a crown of life. So he wasn't promising that they were going to be all spared with their lives. I mean, was Paul, was Peter, James, the Lord himself. So that's why Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Can we be delivered from our temptations in spite of all that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, was the Lord able to save his son from death? And did he hear him in that he feared? That's what that verse says. Now we know as Christ prayed that that cup would pass from him if it was his Father's will, not his own, but if it was the Father's will that he would not have to drink of that cup to go to the cross, if there was some way, but he was willing to obey, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So was it God's will for Christ not to drink that cup and go to the cross? No, it was not. But was that the only prayer that Jesus prayed? Was that the only death that he prayed to be spared from? Because we know when 1 John 5:14, when he hears our prayers, he grants the petitions that we desire of him. And for Hebrews 5:7 says that the Father heard Christ in his prayer to be saved from death and that he feared. So that was a prayer that God heard. What was Jesus telling his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray for in the garden? To be delivered from temptation. Did Jesus himself pray for that? He obviously did. I mean, he was in agony with the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Did he resist unto blood, striving against sin? Hebrews 12:4, he did. That's how far he took it, all the way. But he was battling against temptation. Did he ask his Father to help him through all that, to deliver him from it, even while he was dying? Yes, and he heard him, and he got him through all that, so he was obedient unto death. Even that death on the cross. So there was all that temptation he went through. Was there any temptation for James when Herod had him killed with the sword in Acts 12? What about for the Apostle Paul when he would, before Caesar, being falsely accused and put to death wrongly? And Peter himself, 2 Peter chapter 1, echoing the prophecy of what that Jesus made of his death in John 21. That was the Apostle John at the time of the writing of Revelation. He was a prisoner as an old man on the Isle of Patmos. But, I mean, that's why we're told to take the prophets for examples in Job, James 5, 10 and 11, of suffering and affliction and of patience, endurance, enduring temptation. Because if we're blessed if we endure temptation, we will be given the crown of life if we do. That's in James chapter 1 and verse 12. So we have all of that here, and the Lord knows how to get us through all the temptations that we're going to go through living in this wicked world. I mean, our job is to be an influence on the world, but is the devil going to try to have the world influence us and corrupt us using whatever, in a sense, our Babylon is? Absolutely. And that's why we've got to come out from this world and be separate for God. No matter how wicked and corrupt this world is, we've got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27. That's part of that pure religion and undefiled before God. We have to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust to be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. He teaches that over and over again in His Word. That's our task. That's what He's calling us to do as His people there. That included Christians in that first century, the ones that heard these words. That was their task, to be faithful even to that point of death. The wicked world they lived in. It's our task in the world we live in. And we can come out from it. No matter what happens to us physically, which is why Jesus said for us not to fear man, we need to fear God. And we need to follow Him. And He knows how to deliver us from our temptations. But He also knows how to reserve the unrighteous under the day of judgment to be punished. And the sins of this Babylon reached to heaven. And did God know how to punish this Babylon? Yeah, that's what verse 6 is about. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. So after encouraging His people to come out from this world, here was a pronouncement of a double portion of God's vengeance on this Babylon here. The original Babylon, again, that was... God had promised in several of the prophecies how He was going to reward that Babylon according to her wicked works. It's interesting to see one of the major problems that God hones in Jeremiah chapter 50. If we can go back there, Jeremiah chapter 50 and read verse 29, Brother Peter. Jeremiah 50 and verse 29.
Altogether, the archers of Babylon, all you that bend the bow, cast against it round about, let none thereof escape, turn against her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, because of her. She hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel.
All right, again, very similar words in there to what we just saw in Revelation 18:6. It's interesting here, it says, for she has been proud against the Lord. Against the Holy One of Israel. What is God's work? Does He behold all that are proud and abase them? And how much pride does it take for a city like that to be so rebellious against God and to be a source of corruption for all the rest of the earth? I mean, that is a strong pride against the Holy One of Israel to do that. God pointed out that pride, and He was going to abase Babylon for that. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 47. And Brother Ted, can you read Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8?
Isaiah
All right, through next verse.
But these two things shall come to me in a moment. One day the lost will choose it, and the little book that shall come will be in the great moment of the Lord. And to the great abundance of that, yeah.
All right, so here this original Babylon, was she making a boast? Full of boasting there, but what did God say he was going to do for that? I mean, all those things that she said she would never be, she was going to be, and then some. So this Babylon here in Revelation 18, anything like that? Well, that's what we see here in verses 7 and 8. Let's go ahead and read that. Revelation chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Brother Dave. So when the Lord is describing this Babylon, look at the resemblance between that one and the first one, the original one. I mean, it's exactly like that. God was going to bring judgment on that Babylon just like he had the original. That's why he's using that one as a symbol. She'd glorify herself, live deliciously. And so she was going to get torment and sorrow. And she had said in her heart, I sit a queen and a no widow. I shall not see no sorrow. I mean, how similar is that to those words there in Isaiah 47? I mean, is it helpful to go back and look at those scriptures in the Old Testament about the first Babylon and read this? And I mean, does it shed light on this? It really does. So we can see the points the Lord's making, why he's using that as a symbol. And God's still going to abase the proud just like he did back then. And that's another reason why, I mean, is there a reason? Let me just ask that instead of say that it is the reason or a reason. Did he specifically name one city that this Babylon here is this one that he describes as that reigns over the kings of the earth at the end of chapter 17. But does the Lord say, okay, this Babylon, it is this literal city on earth right here, and name it? He doesn't do that. But why not? Why would the Lord not do that? Might there be some reasons? Well, He's putting the attention on, now God's people, as they would read this, even the first ones that would read it, and that's what we've said before. I mean, in a sense, this book of Revelation is kind of, it's written in code, but what's the code? Scripture. I mean, the way to understand the code, it's going to the Scriptures. I mean, how many of the things that we've read, I mean, if somebody doesn't know the Bible and they read Revelation, if you don't know the Old Testament and you read Revelation, forget it. You're not going to understand much, if at all. How many of the things, chapter after chapter, that are in Revelation have things that have their roots in the Old Testament, where the Lord's using different symbols there to make a point here? I mean, that's really what it does throughout. And that's what we've been going back and seeing. I mean, how many different Old Testament books have we gone back to look at as we've studied this book? I mean, we've seen prophecies from Isaiah. We've seen where he's used Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Genesis, Exodus. I mean, just there are a number of books that we've gone back to several times where the Lord has made particular points out of those passages. I mean, this was a book written to Christians. Now, some Roman had gotten their hands on this and read it, which they probably did, but if they read that, I mean, what are they going to get out of this? There's not going to be... I mean, is Rome mentioned here? No. How many Caesars are mentioned here? None of them. They read that, just be scratching their heads and think those people are a bunch of weirdos passing around material like this. To them, it would make no sense. Christian reading that, if they know their Bibles like they're supposed to, every one of these verses, okay, yeah, the Lord said that about that first Babylon, uh-huh. The Lord said about that. And I mean, that, and that's the way we should be. We should know those scriptures and go back in there and search that and then look at this and say, okay, see what he said back there? Here's what he's saying here. There's a point. Here's the point that he's making. He's going to keep going like that. We're going to get into Gog and Magog in chapter 20, Lord willing. Now, if you get to chapter 20 here in Revelation and read about Gog and Magog, and you don't know anything else about the Bible, you're going to get nothing out of that, except for probably some wrong ideas and start running away with imagination. But, I mean, that comes straight out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's two chapters in Ezekiel that's taken from. You think if we studied those two chapters in Ezekiel about Gog and Magog, we might understand what point he's making in Revelation 20 when he uses those terms? That's going to explain it. So just like going back and seeing this, what he says about Babylon, the original one, that he's using as a symbol of this city. But how many Christians are going to be living in a wicked world? all of us. So this is timeless. It doesn't, whatever year it is, it doesn't matter. And I mean, however long the earth will go on, any Christian between the time this was originally written and revealed to the Christians in this time, all the way to our present time and beyond, to whenever the Lord comes back, there's going to be relevance here to this. The same points about what this world does, what it offers, what it will do to us if we are of it, while we're in it, how to come out from it, what our job is as a Christian in following the Lord and keeping ourselves unspotted from it. I mean, those are the points that we got to pay attention to and to recognize there will ultimately be a reward from God for us for doing that. Whereas those that are in rebellion against God, no matter how powerful they are, and no matter how untouchable they may seem, God will abase all the proud, and he's going to punish all the wicked. He's reserving them. This Babylon had its reservation for God's judgment, and all the wicked do. So those are particular lessons that we've got to keep in our minds that God is emphasizing there. And so this Babylon here was full of pride, said she was no widow, she would not see sorrow, and what was going to happen there for her? Said her plagues were going to come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She was going to be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So was God beholding the proud or the pride here of this Babylon? And was he going to abase this Babylon like he did the first one? Exactly. That's what he's why he's bringing quotations over of that. All right. So that he gives the reasons why that Babylon was going to be destroyed. And if we're caught up in this world, and is the world, is there any pride in the world today? I mean, how much pride is in the world today, our time, as compared to even just a few years ago? I mean, how bold are people now? I mean, there's virtually no fear. I mean, is there any ungodliness anymore that anybody's ashamed of or blushing about? that would feel any shame about boasting in. In fact, in our world today, who's got the problem? The ones who don't go along with that. It's all totally backwards. Now, there's something wrong with us because we don't accept that so-called new morality, which is no morality, and it's not new either. There's nothing new under the sun. But when the devil has a field day with this world, I mean, this is where it goes. So we see this kind of pride around. If that's what we're like, I mean, we're going to be a base too. That's why we got to come out from it. And no matter how much persecution there is for us to follow the Lord's way, we have to keep following it. We have to keep preaching it. We have to keep living it. But when this destruction came, when this judgment was to come on this Babylon, what was going to be the response of all those who had, well, what had they done? They had, how did he put it at the end of verse 3? The merchants of the earth are what? They had grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So what was going to happen to her delicacies, and then how would those who had grown wealthy from them respond to the loss of all of that? There was going to be great mourning. He's going to describe that in these next few verses here in Revelation chapter 18, how the world was going to mourn the loss of this Babylon and what it had represented. That's a trap we need to be very aware of, because a lot of the way the world tries to entice us to go along with things is by getting our emphasis on economic matters. And if we're not thinking soberly with the Word of God in mind, we can have the wrong priorities very easily and start making the wrong decisions, and then be going away from the Lord into the world. So when we have all that we got going on today, where all of these evil things are being put forward, that you got to go along with this. This is all good and okay. And if you don't accept it, then there's something wrong with you, and you need to be shamed. But along with that, what does the world say? What are the most important things? What is our culture right now where we live? I don't just mean our state, our nation. What are the big priorities we're supposed to have? What's that? Wealth and prestige. And what's the best way to get to that? Yeah, and what's one of the if the wealth and prestige is there, you got to cooperate with the world. But here we are, point A. You have children, and so then you if you adopt the world's standard, okay, the wealth and prestige, what are we then taught to emphasize our children the most important thing so they can get to their education? So it's the end point is wealth and prestige, the means to get there through education. That can very easily become our priorities, where we're thinking about, well, we all want our kids to do well in life. We want our kids to have good jobs, and we want our kids to... So we want them to go to school. We want them to learn all these things. We want them to do well in that and get good jobs. But if we get caught up in that thinking and we're not careful and we're not thinking about it from the right standpoint, what goes along with all that? Well, the end point itself, if wealth is the end point, that's not the Lord's end point. That's not what did Jesus say about what a man's life does not consist of in Luke 12. A man's life, this is what he said to the one brother who came to him and said, "Make my brother share with me the inheritance." Lord, and he said, who made me a man who made me a judge and a divider over you? And he said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now what Jesus said right there, how does that fly in the face of what the world says is the main priority?
Exact opposite.
Exact opposite. Which is also what he taught in Luke 16. In verse 13, when he said, we cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have two masters. And then he was derided by the Pharisees who were covetous. And then he said, in verse 15, you they which justify yourselves the Lord, but God knows your hearts. And he says, what is esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So the priorities the world has, what does the Lord think of that? The opposite. So we have to think the Lord's way. And does that mean we're not supposed to work? And no. But what we're doing, what we do and why we're doing it is entirely different. When our goal is to, it's a means to an end, whatever our job is, our salary, it's to serve the Lord with, and what He gives to us, we're supposed to use to serve the Lord for His kingdom, and for helping those who are in need. It's not for accumulating and having bigger barns and all of that. And then the education part. If we're thinking, okay, got to get the best salaries, so we got to have the education thing, and then that becomes our emphasis. What ends up happening to our children? I mean, what you look at these morals, you look at what young people are coming out of school, what they're believing. Try to match that up with what God teaches in His Word. I mean, whatever the people that are teaching them, they're coming out twofold more the child of children of hell. And some of these way out there teachers in some of these places and colleges or whatever, they're becoming horrified at how far their students are taking some of these things. But what happens when you abandon God and you throw all that out the window? What's stopping anybody from going as far off as you can go? There are no boundaries anymore. They've erased them all, and then they're shocked at how that they're starting to get shocked at how far off they're going. But it's getting worse with the young people. Well, do we want to just throw our kids to that? Or do we have, I mean, what's the main education that we want our kids to have? It should be that they're educated with God's Word and know their Maker. We have to be very careful, and we have to teach them and equip them with a shield of faith so that they're able to quench those fiery darts, because it's hard getting through this world for them. It's hard for us all, but it's getting harder for the younger ones. And we got a big job to do, and not just get caught up in the world and their priorities. So the world is going to be mourning the destruction of this Babylon here. Let's go ahead and read a few of the verses of it. But when she loses everything, those who love those things, they're going to be without them, and they're going to have lots of reason to be upset and sad. Let's go ahead and we'll read the section together as one, just to hear the words. We obviously aren't going to have time to go through all of this now, but let's go ahead and let's see. Brother Glenn, I think, is that where we are now? Can you read verses 9 to 19 for us from Revelation 18?
And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, staying afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep. team and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits of thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off with fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and dead with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is likened to this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate.
So how is all this, how is all the earth going to respond to the destruction of this Babylon? They've lost everything. They are mourning it greatly from a distance. Why? Why is it say from a long way off? They don't want to be getting it too. But all that they had from her, they're going to be missing that. And as he put it in verse 14, all those things that their soul had lusted after were departed from them, and they would find them no more at all. And that's the way it's going to be in eternity for everybody who loves this world. They're going to, as soon as you wake up on the other side, everything that you loved is gone. When are you going to ever get it back? If we love this world, the moment we leave it, it's gone forever. And what a tragedy would that be, to have everything that your heart is trained in to love, and then all of a sudden you enter eternity and you got none of it. I mean, what have you got? It's just an awful thing. But how many people even stop and think about that at all? Well, we better. It's also kind of interesting. We'll try to go through this, Lord willing, next Wednesday night in more detail. But we start looking at, I mean, he goes into some detailed name of these things and their merchandise and all that, verses 12 and 13 in particular. Just take a glance at those things and... If I still have the board up here, we're going to take the pen out, draw a line down the middle of the board, and write on, have one column, sinful things, and on the other column, not sinful things. How many of the things in verses 12 and 13 that he lists there are sinful things versus not inherently so? I mean, when he starts naming all this, the gold and silver, precious stones and pearls and linen and purple and silk and scarlet and the wood and vessels of ivory and... the brass and iron and marble. I mean, what's... It really does. There's a lot to think about in that, because when he says that all these things your soul desired, you'll find them no more at all, and most of these things are just the finer things of life that the world offers, and they love those things, and they were gone. But, anyway, we'll try to get more into that. When we leave this world, should there be anything that that we should be, when we enter eternity, should there be anything that we are sorrowing over at that point? Well, that's gone. The only thing, that rich man from Luke 16, when he ended up over there, he was like those people in Revelation 18, but... He was sorrowful that he had five brothers left on the earth that were just like him, and knew where they were going to end up too, and he wanted something to be done for them. That could, when we're thinking about ones that we know aren't ready for eternity, I mean, that's not a pleasant thought at all. But when we enter eternity, should there be anything that we no longer have that we used to have, and we're just mourning over not having that anymore?
Should be anticipation for
what's coming. Yeah, and that's the way Paul was in Philippians chapter 1. And he desired to be with Christ, which he said is far better. The reason he desired to be here, he was in a straight betwixt too. He did desire to still remain in this world, but not because of how great the world was. it was, because he said it's more needful for you. He was thinking about his use for serving his brethren and how he could be used by the Lord to edify them, to help them to grow more in Christ. As far as our motivation, again, that's the fear of the Lord, that we desire life and love many days that we may see good and then do the good. I mean, that should be the only reason we want to be here. That's the Lord's reason for us to want to be here, but for all the things that are here, that shouldn't be our reason at all. But anyway, we'll try to continue with that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night and go through those verses and as we rapidly start approaching chapter 19. Appreciate everybody being here this evening.